Do you ever feel like you're living in Babylon? How do you thrive? How do you thrive in Babylon? That's what we want to talk about today. In the weeks ahead, we're going to look at some portions of the book of Daniel. Thriving in Babylon doesn't mean that you're going to be necessarily prosperous or have a big house or six cars in the garage and a boat, but thriving spiritually. How do you thrive spiritually in Babylon? That's really what we're going to talk about. And as we think about Daniel, he was one who was not content to just rest in the sidelines. He became very prominent and engaged his culture, engaged Babylon literally, and we are to do the same. We're to pursue the culture, engage the culture, and then our lives transcend the culture. We are to be salt and light, and Daniel is such an incredible example of that. Maybe you remember this song when you were a little kid. I don't know if any of you sang this in the church you attended, but it went something like this, part of it anyway. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. And that was really a good description of Daniel. I think Daniel was a man who was so concerned about God's glory and God's truth and his purposes. I mean, that was paramount to Daniel, it seems, and it should be paramount to us as well. Daniel's story, one of the reasons it's such an amazing story is because of his extraordinary faith that he lived out really in the pinnacle of public life. He was out there, and people knew what he believed and what he thought and so forth. The other thing about the book of Daniel is it gets very personal about what Daniel went through and what his friends went through as well. And these were young men, we think, you know, maybe could have been 16 years old or so, but they made such a difference where they had been taken out of their country, right? Out of Jerusalem, they're taken to Babylonian captivity. There they're to be trained, among other things, in Babylonian administration and other things. And Daniel tells us how eventually, the story goes, how they rose to really the top echelons of power. It's a beautiful story. The other thing that is amazing about Daniel's story is that as they went to this country in captivity, they took their faith with them, but it wasn't a faith that was just private, right? We've been talking about that a little bit, but it was a faith that they lived out very prominently, and everyone understood where they stood and who they believed was the one and only true God. So they maintained this high profile of public witness, and they did that in this pluralistic society that was increasingly becoming antagonistic towards their faith, and that's really why the story is so powerful to us today, because we can sympathize with Daniel's plight, can we not, as we strive to thrive in Babylon. As we think about our culture and things that are going on, it seems like it's up and down, but indeed there are strong currents here of pluralism, of secularism, across contemporary Western society, and it seems like it's reinforced by just a paralyzing political correctness and a crazy tolerance that pushes us back and pushes us into a corner and wants to shut us down and shut us up often. And it seems like they, as we talk about Jesus Christ, they want to take us to a place of the margins and confine us to keeping that in our private lives and not bringing it up at all. But like Daniel, I think we're called to declare the one and only Son of God, the true Messiah and Savior, who is a Savior for all of humanity. And so as you think about the story of Daniel, I think you would agree that Daniel's reaction to being in Babylon, it was a clarion call, not only to the people around him, but I think it's to us as well, that we need to be courageous. We can't lose nerve, and we can't allow the society or the culture to push us back and dilute us and take us out of the public space. Because if they do that, if we allow them to do that, then we become mute, right? And increasingly spineless and ineffective. And Daniel certainly was not an ineffective man, nor his friends. And so we want to learn from him and be like him. Daniel's resolve was to stand tall, to stand out and to stand tall. But he did it in such a wise and gracious manner. And God was clearly guiding him and opening doors and doing amazing things around us. But as we look at all of that, I think it should be a challenge to all of us to think in advance. You know, if society goes a certain direction in my lifetime, if things get, you know, increasingly difficult, we don't know what's around the corner, that I want to be prepared in advance. I want my heart to be prepared. I want my mind to be prepared. I want my helmet securely fastened on tightly, and I want to be ready for the spiritual battle that's around the corner so that I can thrive in Babylon, meaning I can continue to live out my life in a way that brings glory to God, that proclaims His truth, and allow His purposes to be done in and through me. Just a little bit of background about the book of Daniel. It's written in two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. Chapter 1, verse 1 through about the first part of chapter 2, verse 4, are in Hebrew, and that picks up with the Aramaic. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it goes back to Hebrew. And there are some interesting ideas about why that is done. One is that the Aramaic was more of a common language, and that section maybe was to go out to all of humanity in general, and the other portions were more selectively targeting the Jewish people, and that's possible. You know, Darius in 500 BC made Aramaic the kind of the language of the vast Persian Empire, and so that's possible. There are other ideas about that we don't know for sure. I'm going to take us to though Daniel chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And this part, the first part of verse 2, so important. It says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So just to step back and note that it was the Lord who gave King Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Just again reminding us that God is sovereign. And no matter what happens in our nation, around the world, in our culture, God is sovereign. He can be trusted. We can rely on Him just as Daniel did. Regarding Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar attacked or sieged Jerusalem, Jehoiakim was the king there. He was, you know, one of 11 really wicked kings. In fact, it said, like his predecessor, it said he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Previous to him was Jehoaz, who was 23, and he was only there for about 3 months. Egypt had killed his predecessor and then allowed him to only be there for 3 months and then put King Jehoiakim there. Nebuchadnezzar, there's a lot of things going on in the world events in that time. And one of the things was, about this time, Nebuchadnezzar had a great battle with Egypt and won. And so he began, you know, the empire really began to spread and take root. And they had a lot of influence, a lot of power and so forth throughout Mesopotamia and the whole Mesopotamia and whole West Asia areas. And this went on for about 70 years. And there's a little short history of that. You can read in 2 Kings 23, talks about that a little bit. One of the things about King Jehoiakim is, every time I read about him and what he did, I find it hard to believe. But he not only ignored the word of the Lord when it came to him, but when it came to him, he cut it out. And those portions that he didn't want to hear, he burned them up. And it's hard to imagine that somebody would do that, especially with all the history that the people had with God. I want to read just a little bit of that to you. This is Jeremiah 36, verse 21. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king. This is the words coming from God through the prophet Jeremiah, right? He read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And then verse 23. And it happened when Jehudai had read three or four columns that the king cut it out with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. You would think they would be horrified at what they were watching. Verse 27 says, now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll which Jehoiakim the king of Judah has burned. And then verse 29, and you shall say to Jehoiakim king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written it? That the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here. There were a lot of prophecies throughout the Old Testament kind of leading up to what was going to happen with the Babylonian captivity. And we'll catch a couple of them in a minute. But just this whole thing of Jehoiakim, the arrogance and the pride of thinking he could take these words of the Lord that came from Jeremiah and just cut them up and then burn them is amazing to me. If you look back to Jeremiah chapter 22, this is the first part of verse 18 and the verse 21. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. And that's just one of a lot of scriptures we could think of where the word of the Lord came to people and they resisted it, and they backed away from it, and they didn't want to hear it. And maybe they weren't as deviant as King Jehoiakim. I mean, maybe they didn't cut it up, but in their heart, they resisted God's word and his calling. And maybe you're thinking of yourself today, yeah, I'm appalled at that. That's horrific. I would never think of doing cutting up the word of God and burning it up. I would never do that. I would never do that. But I wonder if sometimes we don't do some things that are in a similar vein. And what I mean is, when the word of the Lord comes to us, when the Spirit of God speaks to us, when the word is put out before us and we're convicted of a certain thing, and we justify our behavior, or we excuse it away, or we take God's word and we twist it, and or we just dismiss it in some manner, form, or shape. Aren't we not, in a sense, kind of like King Jehoiakim? And you might say, well, I'm cutting it up and burning it. No. But it's a heart issue. Both issues here stem from a heart issue. And I think the same kind of heart issue is there. Whether or not you literally, physically cut it up and burn it, if you're reacting and doing things with God's word, twisting it or dismissing it, in a sense, you're doing much the same. From Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God has a lot to say about being obedient to the Lord. You think of the Ten Commandments. This is Deuteronomy 11, 26, kind of summing it up. It says, obey and you will be blessed. Disobey, you will be cursed. In the New Testament, we look at Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience to the Father and the way he lived and the commands that he clarified to us. And we see clearly that we're called to a life of obedience, and how important it is that we don't in any way, shape, or form dismiss or twist God's word, that we say, yes, Lord, whatever you have for me, yes, Lord. Bonhoeffer was a guy that I mention quotes from him every once in a while, and he's a challenging man, but he had such a great love of God and his word, and like Daniel, he really laid down his life. I mean, he was willing to do anything for the cause of Christ. And Bonhoeffer talks about single-minded obedience. And I just wanted to challenge you with a couple quotes from him. The first one says, The elimination of single-minded obedience on principle is but another instance of the provision of the costly grace of the call of Jesus into the cheap grace of self-justification. By this means, a false law is set up which deafens men to the concrete call of Christ. And the second quote from him is, "The whole word of Scripture summons us to follow Jesus. We must not do violence to the Scriptures by interpreting them in terms of an abstract principle, even if that principle be a doctrine of grace." The concrete call of Christ. Are we looking into the Word of God and wanting to follow Him with our whole heart and obey everything that He's calling us to, knowing that He is the lover of our soul, and it is by His grace that we are empowered and the living Christ in us to follow Him and to be obedient. The definition of obedience in the Bible, I think one way to sum it up is just kind of the hearing or hearkening to a higher authority. In some places, the obedience conveys a sense of positioning oneself under someone by submitting to their authority. You know, if we were to sum it up in another way, it might be just to hear the Word of God, to trust the Word of God, to submit to and surrender to God and His Word and His Spirit. And it seems like, to me often, as I look at certainly our culture, but even Christianity in general, there is such an issue with authority. We have an authority crisis in the land, if you will. And so we react to God's authority, to His sovereignty. We don't always understand the sacredness of His Word, and we don't always submit ourselves to it. The Bible makes such amazing claims about itself, about its purity, its authority, its power. And so we have to step back as we read those verses and say, well, do I really believe that? Do I really believe what the Bible says about itself? And do my actions, do my life, do my thoughts, does my marriage echo that I truly, truly believe? One way to sum the Word of God up is to say the Bible is God's sacred and inspired Word. Inerrant in its original writing, the Bible is the only authoritative and infallible rule of faith and conduct for humanity. There are so many reasons to be obedient to the Lord. One, of course, is because of our love for Him. Jesus calls us to obedience. It's an act of worship. We are often blessed in ways that we don't even understand when we're obedient. He rewards our obedience. He blesses us. It's built into the way He has designed things. Obedience shows the fruit of our love. I mentioned that earlier. Obedience to God demonstrates our faith in Him, and it is an evidence of the Spirit's working in us. The Word says obedience is better than sacrifice. Disobedience leads to sin and to death. And if you're here today and you just have struggled with the gospel, I 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, you know, all will die in Adam. We're all destined to die one time. But if we would trust Christ as Savior, it says, in Christ we shall all be made alive. And so it's that choice to be obedient to God's call. And sometimes you talk to people that have resisted accepting the grace and the love and the mercy from God that He's provided through His Son for years and years and years. And if that's you today, I just encourage you to be obedient to God's working, His Spirit's leading, and say yes and be obedient and allow Him to save you and transform you. As we sum up thinking about Jehoiakim, King Jehoiakim, I guess the question is, are there some ways that we're doing violence to the Word of God? He certainly did violence to the Word of God, cut it up and burned it up. Are we doing that, or will we be like Daniel? Will we dare to be like Daniel, standing firm on the Word of God. Faced with persecution, faced with death, faced with mockery, faced with whatever, that the Word of God, the glory of God, God's purposes is paramount in our mind and our heart and our life. We looked at verses 1 and 2, and we'll kind of put that up on the screen again. One of the things that's interesting is some of the background leading into this book. And one thing about Nebuchadnezzar's siege and taking over Jerusalem is that there were some phases that that came in. But one of these in Daniel 1, verse 2, that's talked about there, he's taking these intelligent, up-and-coming young men. He's taking them back, as we mentioned before, back to his palace. He's training them, Daniel and his closest friends. And so this story begins to pick up pace a little bit. One of the things about Jerusalem is they were caught up in a lot of battles, and there were a lot of sieges of Jerusalem. In fact, I think we have a list of 12 of the most significant ones that we'll put up on the screen. But they were going through this kind of thing year after year, or not year after year, but time after time after time. And they struggled with idolatry, and it seems like eventually they learned their lesson, but God had to carry them off, had to destroy their city, really, to wake them up and to say yes to Him and no to idolatry. These pagan leaders, like Nebuchadnezzar, they believed that they were empowered by their God, right? But in actuality, they were really under the control of the sovereign God, Almighty God. And there's, I mentioned these prophecies earlier. I want to read this to you. This is Deuteronomy 28, a couple verses there. It says, "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all of His commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all His commands and decrees I'm giving you today, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee them in seven, and you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." And that's really lived out as we look at the Babylonian captivity and all the things that happened to the people. That certainly, that passage was lived out very clearly. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Daniel 1. It says, "Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans." So they were looking for, you know, these special men, right? I mean, that's quite a listing, isn't it, that they were supposed to bring back. These were amazing young men to begin with, and they wanted those men so that they could transform them, manipulate them, and use them for their own means. And we'll see how that goes as we go through this. I think one of the things that Daniel had to realize, and Joseph and a lot of other men and women in the Bible, was that, and even for us today, those of us who are in Christ, each circumstance, each trial, each thing that we face, if we allow it, it's really can be the Lord's means to further sanctify us, further transform us, further make us into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think Daniel never thought that the Lord forgot him or abandoned him. And I hope that you hold on to that too. No matter what life brings, no matter what you face, that God has not forgotten you. He's not abandoned you. In fact, on the contrary, it's in the midst of those turmoils and chaos that His presence can be so powerful, and that He can do such a work in and through you, because He has your attention very, very clearly. So if you will allow it, God will use it to sanctify you, to transform you, and as James says, to make us perfect and complete. In verses 2 and 3, part of 4, there's a couple things that I want to draw your attention to. In verse 2, they took these articles out of the house of God. And then, of course, in verse 3 and part of 4, they were gathering up these descendants of some of the nobles, these young men who there was no blemish to be found in and so forth, good-looking, gifted in wisdom and so forth. There are some similarities to those two things. You know, God allowed all these special sacred articles to be carried off into Babylon, and he allowed his people to be carried off into Babylon. But God was sovereign and watched over them, and he brought both the articles and his people eventually back into their land. In fact, it's interesting, in Ezra 1, about Cyrus, the king of Persia, they brought back, it says, 5,400 vessels of gold and silver that had been taken from the land. They were brought back. They were looking for these young men, and it talks about them having no blemish. And the word blemish is a word that you would think of maybe when we think of sacrifices that were offered. They were to be without blemish. And the word is mum, and it has a special connotation in the way it's used here. And as we think of these men that were young men that were gathered up and taken away, they were special men in a lot of different ways, but they do parallel these vessels that were brought back, and God would use them, and he would use the vessels again. And just, I guess, reiterating that God never abandoned them. He would bring his people back. He would bring these young men back. He would bring everything back. He would restore everything. He is a God of restoration. What is going on in verses 3 and 4 and 5? I want to read these to you. And well, in verses 3 and 4, in the last part of verse 4, it says they wanted to get these young men, bring them back, that they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And then in Daniel 1:5, it says, and the king appointed for them daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and for 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. And then verses 6 and 7, it says, now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave, you know, new names, gave names. To Daniel he gave the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. So notice, if you look at verses 3 through 7, do you see what's going on here? They're teaching them the language, the literature. They're providing for them in a great way their daily provision. They're doing 3 years worth of training, high-level training for these guys. And then they're taking away their old names. They're giving them new names and so forth. And so we can begin to see kind of an indoctrination, if you will. And the same thing is happening to us, in a sense, because we're facing this Babylon-Jerusalem thing. As we look at the Word of God, there's these contrasts that are often made. You know, there's two gates, there's two ways, there's two masters. You know, you got to love God or love mammon, love money. You got to choose. And will we choose Babylon? Would Daniel choose Babylon, or would he choose Jerusalem? Would he choose God? And so Daniel and his friends had to make a choice, just like us, in a sense. As we live in Babylon, we have this choice that we have to make. But all the while we're struggling to not only make the choice, but to follow God fully and surrender to him fully, there is this brainwashing, if you will, going on. The culture and our enemy is trying to indoctrinate us, manipulate our minds and our thinking, and change us into something that is far from what God would intend us to have. And so maybe you can try and look at the culture and look at all the things that are coming into your mind and heart and realize, you know what? Yeah, the culture is trying to indoctrinate me. It's trying to re-educate me. It's like I'm in a re-education camp. I'm being assimilated, if you will. And Daniel and his friends, as we mentioned earlier, they were young men. And so you can imagine, taken from their home, placed in this land, and now they're being manipulated and re-educated and everything. How did they deal with all of this? I think it was very, very difficult. And the new names, of course, were just contrary. The names that they had, these Hebrew names, talked about God and the importance of following God. Now they're given these Babylonian names that talk about the Babylonian gods, the meaning behind them. So again, I just want to remind you that their names were changed. They were instructed in the Chaldean language and literature, told about the myths and legends of that land. And I think they were hoping that they would begin to look to those things rather than the Word of God, the wisdom of God, and that they would change their thinking, change their philosophy, change their worldview. They supplied them from the king's table, I think getting them to depend on the king and wanting this life of luxury and this position that they were being offered. And then this whole thing was going on for 3 years. And so I think through all of this, their identity of who they were trying to just destroy who they were and then build them up with a new identity, a new calling, a new purpose, and so forth. And so as that's happening, we'll see how Daniel and his friends react. But the real question is, what about us? The culture, our enemies trying to re-educate us, indoctrinate us, trying to get into our minds and our hearts. What about us? How are we reacting to the changes that they're trying? And you talk about identity. I have a long list of just some things that God declares us to be regarding our identity. And I'm not going to go through the list, but just things like I'm a new creature in Christ, I'm a child of God, fellow heirs with Christ, I have the Holy Spirit to lead me and guide me, to comfort me, to teach me, and so forth. All these things that God declares about our identity and who we are. And I think our culture is trying to strip that away over and over again. Jesus said, the thief comes in order to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you might enjoy life and have life in an abundant way. And I think we would say, to thrive. In the midst of Babylon, in the midst of all the struggles that we have, we can still thrive for the glory and the purposes of God. How is the enemy coming at us to try and manipulate us? And here's a couple ways. See if any of these strike you in your particular context in life. By distracting us with busyness and the cares of this world, the enemy attempts to keep us out of the Word, where we are reminded of who we are in Christ. The enemy brings out the old photos, the old pictures of who we were, and he reminds us how we failed God in the past, and maybe how we failed God even yesterday, and he wants to pull us back in the past. He wants to keep us in bondage. Raises questions about God's goodness and love and his sovereignty. And our enemy wants to keep us feeling insecure in our relationship with Christ and what the blood of Christ has accomplished. He offers us instant gratification with counterfeits of God's good gifts. And when we partake of those counterfeits, they always leave us dissatisfied and wanting. He reminds us of how hard our lives are and points out just how easier everyone else's life is. And what is wrong with me? And why doesn't God love me? Why doesn't he answer my prayers, right? He attacks us often at places of vulnerability, at places of weakness, and he wants to rob us of our hope and mire us down with questions and doubt. And he brings confusion by whispering half-truths that sound right, but ultimately, they are things that keep us in bondage. He encourages our bent towards independence and towards a distorted gospel. He implies that while Christ died to save us, it is still up to us to become holier, to please God all on our own. He tempts us to worship people and possessions rather than worshiping Christ and exalting Him. He draws attention to the possessions and the gifts of other people, and he promotes a discontentment, an unthankfulness in our hearts. So all of these things and so many more things are things that I think the culture and our enemy is using to get us off track, to distract us, to cause our identity to be changed, to get us to not trust in God any longer. And so with all of those things going on, it's difficult to thrive in Babylon. How do you thrive in Babylon when you get all these things going on, right? Well, again, we go back to Daniel and the lessons, as we wrap this up, the lessons that he taught us. And some of the questions that I mentioned earlier is, you know, if we want to thrive in Babylon, we can't be like King Jehoiakim. We can't do violence to the Word of God. We've got to dare to be like Daniel and stand firm on the Word of God, hold it true and say, you know, the paramount thing is God's glory, His truth and His purposes. And I want that lived out of my life above all other things. Realizing that we are living in Babylon in a sense, and there is this indoctrination, this re-education, this culture that's trying to assimilate me constantly in so many different ways. And do I recognize that? Do I see it? Am I resisting it? Am I crying out to God for His power? You know, are we being conformed to the world, or are we being transformed by the renewing of our mind? We have to ask ourselves those questions. Like Daniel, are we in the midst of Babylon? Are we stepping out in faith and pursuing the culture? I mean, bringing the gospel to them, bringing God's truth. Are we engaging them and our lives, the way we live them? Are we transcending them in such a way that Christ is exalted and people are drawn to Him? Is our identity firmly in Jesus Christ? Or are we slowly, subtly becoming someone else? Is He changing our identity? Is Babylon doing that to us? Our citizenship is in heaven, that we so eagerly wait to the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ, right? And so we are, in a sense, we are pilgrims here. This is not our home. We look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ returning. We look forward to a new earth restored, to God's eternal kingdom here. And we want to thrive in Babylon. I love this verse. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And again, Jesus said, I have come that you may have life, and that you may have it more abundantly. I have come and called you to dare to be like Daniel. I have come that you can thrive in Babylon. No matter what's happening, you can still thrive and live your life in such a way that you're promoting God's glory, His truth, and His purposes. And I hope you will be challenged as we continue on in the weeks ahead, looking at the life of this man, Daniel, and his friends as well. Colleen, are you here? Did you have a... No. I want to invite our prayer team to come up if they would, and just to have a seat. I'm going to close in prayer, and if you would like to be prayed for today during prayer or after prayer, come up and sit in this front pew, and we will pray with you. We'd love to do that. Will you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are almighty, that You are sovereign, that You are in complete control. Father, I ask that You would help us to trust You, that our faith would be increased, our doubts would be washed away. Lord, we want to be like this young man, Daniel, who stood up in the face of such power and stood up in the face of the culture and kept in the midst of captivity. Oh, Father, I pray that You would prepare our hearts and our minds, that when the day comes that we would be ready and that we could thrive in the midst of whatever comes, that we would thrive. Father, we're asking that You would bless us, that You would lead us, that You would guide us. We're so thankful for Your grace today. a grace that empowers us and calls us to obedience and enables us to obey you. We thank you for the blessings that are poured out upon us as we strive to follow you. Lord, be with us as families, be with our marriages, be with this church in the days ahead. We want to be your people living in Babylon. We want to do all that we can to see your purposes lived out and to see our Lord Jesus glorified and exalted. So we pray to that end. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.